Today you don't just get a sermon, you get an introduction to a sermon. And you know when the introduction's finished because we're going to sing again. Okay. I do apologise, band, but there seems to be some problem with the monitors, so you can't. If you want to see what's up there, you'll have to crane your neck or something. But I can let you look at the bits of paper afterwards so you know what you missed. God loves you. Oh, all right. Let's try again. God loves you. And it's important we get hold of that fact right at the beginning of a new year. Because it's what will sustain us throughout it. And we're going to be thinking in a little while about the way that God encountered one particular man with his loving power. But I want to sort of put that into a context so that you know why I'm going to be talking about Isaiah and his vision of God. In the sermon I preached at the end of our Begin the Journey into Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series, that's back at the beginning of December, long while ago it seems now, I referred to an observation of Mark Dyer, a bishop in the Episcopal Church in Pennsylvania, that about once every 500 years, the church feels compelled to hold a jumble sale. A giant jumble sale, and that we are living in and through one of those 500-year sales in our lifetime. And although he uses that image with quite a wry sense of humour, he notes that three vitally important things happen at such moments. Firstly, a new and more vital form of Christianity emerges. Secondly, the organised expression of Christianity, which until then has been the dominant one, is reconstituted into a more pure and less fossilised expression of its former self. And thirdly, every time the fossilizing of the overtly established Christianity has been broken up, the faith has spread and been spread into new areas of society and new areas of the world. One of those rummage sales, jumble sales, what do we call them here? Jumble sales, rummage sales? I don't know, I think we all know what they mean. But was happening 500 years ago. On October the 31st, 2017, I know it's over 2 years ahead, but it's coming, we shall celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation, in which Martin Luther, he's the one on the top left, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the great door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the event was one of many, but has come to symbolize the movement in which a group of influential churchmen and Bible scholars, all who began their lives as Roman Catholic, came to the point where they could no longer contain their disillusionment with the Roman Catholic Church. Men like Luther and Melanchthon, Zwingli and Bullinger, Calvin and Beza, Wycliffe and Knox. Some of those names will mean something to some of you. Some of those names will mean nothing. But they were all very, very significant players in the Protestant Reformation. And the result was Protestant Christianity, which not only established a new, powerful way of being Christian by emphasizing every person's need for a personal faith, through a relationship of faith and the grace of Jesus Christ, by approaching Scripture in a rational, enlightened and personal manner and believing that everybody should be able to read the Scriptures in their own language for themselves, and also that they should meet together freely as the body of Christ, the Church. It achieved all that, but it also forced a counter-reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, resulting in it making major changes to its structures and practices. The only problem with the reformers is that while they all knew they rejected the Roman church establishment, they heatedly disagreed among themselves about what to do with their discontent. And rather than one Protestant church coming out of it for a period, several forms came out. But the Great Reformation has been influential on the whole of Christianity for the last 500 years. Go back before that, another 500 years. Oh, no, we've gone forward. Let's go back. There we are. We get the Great Schism. The Great Schism. That was the year in which the Patriarch of Greek or Eastern Orthodox Christianity, based in Constantinople, anathematized, another word for denounced and utterly rejected, Pope Leo XI, the Pope of the Latin or Western Church in Rome, who excommunicated the Patriarch of the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church. They both sort of declared that the other were not Christian. And it caused the Great Schism with the Roman Church in the West and the Orthodox Church in the East. And it's been in our lifetime that the Pope and the Patriarch have had their first formal meetings. Now, as evangelical Protestants, that sort of thing tends to pass us by. We don't notice it very much, but it was very, very significant. And it set the course for those two bodies for the next 1,000 years. One using the Greek language, the other using Latin, one using leavened bread for communion, the other using unleavened. Each had their own understanding of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit operates in the Holy Trinity. But to us, the issues that caused the Great Schism seem complicated, contrived, esoteric even, just out there. We just read and read about it and don't quite get it. But it made a major change to the way Christianity operated in this world for a good 500 to 1,000 years. Go back another 500 years from that, and you get Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great, well, what can we say about Gregory? Pope Gregory the First. I mean, he was the leader of Christianity at the time of the fall of the Roman Empire. Rome was dead. Rome itself was ransacked by pagan, barbarian hordes. The church had had to leave Rome for Constantinople. That was where the headquarters were for many years. One writer says, though, that Gregory did not become Gregory the Great because of what he did to lead a revolution. He became great because of his brilliance in clearing one up. He led a continent, Europe, into some kind of church-based political coherence and guided Christianity firmly into the monasticism that would protect, preserve, and characterize it during the Dark and Middle Ages. So that's about 500 AD. Go back another 500 years and we're into the ministry of Christ, which was a fairly significant event. You see how this 500-year thing holds together. But where are we 500 years after the Great Reformation? One of those jumble sales, rummage sales, is happening today, and I sense that it's too early to name it, though some speak of the Great Emergence, another of the Great Resurgence, but it's marked by a death, the death of something far bigger than an individual. It's the death of Christendom. Christendom is over. What is Christendom? Well, I suppose what I mean is, we live in a world where Christians can no longer assume that the society in which they live operates in an environment in which the truths and values of Christianity are commonly accepted as the norm. Let me specify it. These are eight statements set out by Stuart Williams, a British Baptist minister. And he set out these things which indicate the death of Christendom. And they'll reverberate. His first point is that the Christian story and churches have moved from the centre to the margins of society. Christians are now a minority. Christians therefore no longer feel at home in the dominant culture. Christians no longer enjoy automatic privileges in a plural society. When I started in ministry, years ago, nearly 30 years ago, oh, it is 30 years this year. Oh, but when I started in ministry, if you wore a dog collar, and you could get in almost anywhere. Honestly. Well, you can't now. Not that I wear one very often these days, but it's true. It's just one indication of that. Another one is the cultural advantages of Christianity have diminished. And without that incentive, many people have chosen to stop the charade. You know, being a churchgoer doesn't mean your chances of getting a job are better. Or so on. So people say, well, why bother claiming to be that? The church no longer exercises control over society, but instead Christians can exercise influence only through faithful witness to the Christian story and its implications. That, it seems to me, is one of the real pluses at the end of Christendom. The emphasis is now no longer on maintaining the status quo, but on mission in a contested environment. And churches can no longer operate mainly in institutional mode, but must learn to operate once again as part of a movement. Now, some may see the days getting darker. But I'd rather suggest that it may just be an opportunity for our flame to shine brighter. You put a single candle here at the front and light it in daylight, it won't look anything. Come back at midnight with no artificial lighting, and that light will look so much brighter. As evangelical Christians, we could probably sum up our faith in four fundamentals: Jesus, the Bible, conversion, and activism. Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. Bible, the Bible is the revelation of God's true word and our authority for living our lives. Conversion. Individuals need to be personally converted. They need to have their own personal faith. And as Baptists, we recognize that by baptizing people by immersion. That's what we're doing. We're recognizing that conversion, however we describe conversion, and it's different things for different people, but it's the point of knowing that we're in Jesus, as opposed to being outside of Jesus. There's conversion. And lastly, activism. And activism doesn't mean just being always on the go. Activism also means stopping to pray, to spend time with God reflectively, because activism simply means that belief in the gospel needs to be expressed. And those four things are pretty fundamental to us. Now, let me then say, What percentage of our fellow British citizens could be classified as Christians in those terms? And the answer is not many. Probably about 6%. Tear Fund did some work in 2007, and churchgoers, now, you know, churchgoers can be nominal in faith, but be churchgoers. But churchgoers are the segments up there, the red, the orange, the yellow, that are stuck out a bit. That's churchgoers. So churchgoers are about, well, they are 25% of people in the country, in one way or another. The regular churchgoers being about 15%, 7.6 million. Writing for an American readership, Mark Driscoll, the minister of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, said, "We're living in a post-Christian culture, a culture fundamentally at odds with faith in Jesus. This is good and bad news. The good news is that God is still working, redeeming people from this spiritual wasteland and inspiring a resurgence of faithful believers. The bad news is that many believers just don't get it. They continue to gather exclusively into insular tribes, lobbing bombs at each other in cyberspace." If you've ever read some of those American blogs that are vile. He says, "I've been hated, protested, despised, lied about, threatened and maligned so many times and in so many ways, I could not even begin to recount them all. I've made mistakes, I've committed sins, failed and said things in ways that should have slowed down the forward progress of the gospel. Yet while we started with about a dozen mainly broke, single, arty people in a living room of our rental home with literally nothing but an open Bible and open hearts, we've seen God graciously build a church, one changed life at a time, based upon an hour plus of Bible preaching every week. It truly makes no sense, but every time the media ask what the secret is, I tell them, it doesn't matter what's against you if Jesus is with you." Now, I say all this by way of introduction because I deeply believe that Christians are heading into more and more challenging days. The issues are many. Gender, sexuality, the rejection of moral boundaries, the refusal of our leaders to refuse to do anything to curb the rise of Islam, a religion that doesn't worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Materialism and the climate change resulting from human and mainly Western exploitation of the earth's resources. The marginalization of Christian faith at every level of society. The list goes on and on. But if we're to stand firm in the faith of Christ and see his work move forward, then we must begin with God and desiring the God who is, and not a God of our own imagination. And it's vital that we don't seek to hide the true God from people, and that for convenience sake we don't avoid the reality of his challenge to us, but present the truth of the character of God as he is in all his glory. And the passage that we're going to read in a moment and just reflect on then a little afterwards is one of the key passages in the whole of the Bible on the subject of God's holiness and therefore our holiness. It's the call of Isaiah to be a prophet. Now, to be a prophet in ancient Israel was a lonely task. For the vocation was to be, if you like, a spokesman for God against people who have violated their relationship with God. And his job is to say, "You've violated it. And this is what you need to do about it." The life expectancy of a prophet in ancient Israel was just about the same as that of a first lieutenant in combat in the First World War, which was 6 weeks. It was not a pleasurable enterprise, and the land was filled with false prophets who made the task of the authentic prophet all the more difficult. And the thing that distinguished the false prophet from the true prophet was not that the true prophet was faithful to the word God had given him, but the true prophet was called by God. Let's look at this passage from Isaiah. I'm going to put it up here. It's a different version to the one in the Pew Bibles, though you can follow along there if you like, in Isaiah chapter 6. The page number of which is 690. 690. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His train filled the sanctuary. Above him stood seraphs, each one with six wings, two to cover its face, two to cover its feet, and two for flying. And they were shouting these words to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. His glory fills the whole earth." The doorposts shook at the sound of their shouting, and the temple was full of smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding in its hand a live coal, which had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. With this, it touched my mouth and said, "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been removed and your sin forgiven." I then heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and say to this people, listen and listen, but never understand. Look and look, but never perceive. Make this people's heart coarse. Make their ears dull. Shut their eyes tight. Or they will use their eyes to see, use their ears to hear, use their heart to understand, and change their ways and be healed." I then said, "Until when, Lord?" And he replied, "Until towns are in ruins and deserted, houses untenanted, and a great desolation reigns in the land, and Yahweh has driven the people away, and the country is totally abandoned. And suppose one-tenth of them are left in it, that will be stripped again, like the terebinth, like the oak, cut back to the stock. But their stock is the holy seed." Adam's going to lead us in another song. In the year of King Uzziah's death. This was about 800 BC, 800 years before Christ. And the interesting thing is, and it's been pointed out by some historians, is that within a decade or two of Isaiah's call, a village was founded on the other side of the Mediterranean called Roma. The city that centuries later would provoke an intersection between the mightiest human force ever known in antiquity and the cause of the one who was the chief subject of Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus Christ. Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet to Israel at about the same time Rome was born. Now, we don't know whether that was before the death of King Uzziah or after the death of King Uzziah. We just know that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. You can find, if you want to look into it, a summary of the reign of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Now, if you've read Chronicles and Kings, then you know that they read a bit like a rogue's gallery. Many of the kings of Israel were appalling examples of wickedness and selfishness and infidelity, and we're hard-pressed to find four godly kings in all the time that Israel had kings. David, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Uzziah. Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years old, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years, dying when he was 68. That was a good age in those days. He was a great military leader. His agricultural projects and reforms brought unprecedented prosperity to the land. The Bible says that for most of his reign, he did what was good in the sight of the Lord. But toward the end of the reign, Uzziah became full of himself, and it all ended up a bit like a Shakespearean tragedy. He got so puffed up that he took to himself the right to perform the acts reserved for the priesthood. He went to the temple and moved to offer incense in the holiest place. And it shocked the priest. They tried to stop the king, to tell him that it wasn't permitted for him to enter the sanctuary and fulfill those tasks, because God had said it was the priests who should do it. And Uzziah became furious. He demanded that they should give way so that he could perform their duties. And in that moment, God struck him with leprosy. He was never able again to enter the temple because of his leprosy. He was not able to continue in authority in the country, and he ended his reign in shame and disgrace. And when he died, it was truly the end of an era. I mean, when a monarch of that duration passes from the scene, it settles the spirit of the people, unsettles the spirit of the people. I mean, people had been born, married, had children, died within that reign. They'd lived the whole of their lives within his reign. And Isaiah entered the temple knowing that. Knowing that even the most godly king could get things wrong at the end. And we don't know from what we read whether Isaiah was actually having an experience in the physical setting of the temple or was having a vision that was in the temple in his mind's eye. In any case, the throne of Israel was vacant, and we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne." Isaiah says, "I didn't see Uzziah on the throne. I didn't see Uzziah's successor on the throne. I saw God sitting on the throne of Israel. I realized then who the true ruler of Israel was. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Now, if you go to, let me just pass by this vision for a moment. Just, if you look in most Bibles, the NIV is very naughty because it doesn't do this. It's one of the points where, you know. Oh, anyway, but it's a scholarly thing. But it's. But what is important is that in most Bibles in the English language, you will find Lord in the Old Testament printed in one of two ways. L, little o, little r, little d, and L, little capital O, little capital R, little capital D. You may have noticed that when you've read and wondered quite what it was about. It's because L, little O, little R, little D are translating the Hebrew word Adonai, or which was translated in the Greek New Testament as Kurios, Lord. And in the other case where we see capital O-R-D, little capitals after the L, it is actually a translation of the word Yahweh. One translates Adonai, the top one translates Adonai, the bottom one translates Yahweh. Adonai, and God was given many titles in the Old Testament, but Adonai was the most exalted title of all. It speaks of his absolute sovereignty. It speaks of his role in the universe. Yahweh is the name God revealed to Moses in the wilderness when he called Moses to serve him. And Moses said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am," or Yahweh. Here's the difference. My name is Paul. Paul was the name my parents gave me. Paul is the name by which I am known as a person. Well, there may be other names, but generally speaking, Paul is the name by which I am known as a person. But I'm also known to some people as Pastor. But Pastor is not my name. Pastor describes what I do, who I am. It is a title. L, little o, little r, little d is a title. Adonai. L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Yahweh, which is God's personal name. And that's the difference here. And this is really important for us. It's why we read at the beginning of the service from Philippians chapter 2. Because it's that word Adonai, which is translated Kurios, and is Lord in that context. You remember where it says, at the name of, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What was the name to which it was referring? It is not Jesus. He gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because this Jesus was also Kurios, Adonai, Lord. The Father, Paul tells us, bestows on Jesus the highest title by which he was known. Adonai, Lord, Sovereign. Above everything else, God saying, so is this one who lived among you for 33 years and died for your sin and rose to give you life. He is Lord. And he is worthy of everything you consider me worthy of, because we're the same. So Isaiah has this vision. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His train filled the temple. Sorry, Chris, not a choo-choo train, but that long cloaky thing that kings wear. At the coronation of our queen, that was so big and so long and so heavy that six young women had to carry it to support it on the queen's shoulders. And the train of a king always spoke of his significance, his importance. The bigger the train, the more significant. And Isaiah says, his train filled the temple. It wasn't just some little weedy thing made out of velvet and fur, but I saw his train filling the temple, which speaks of a supremacy that I haven't got words for. Just that picture. And then he says, above him, that's above God, above the throne, stood seraphs, each one with six wings, two to cover its face, two to cover its feet, two for flying. Every creature God makes is made with an efficiency that is simply marvelous. He makes them and shapes them suitable for their environment. Birds have wings, feathers, and incredibly light bone structures because the air is their natural habitat. Fish have gills and scales and tails and fins for life underwater. He makes them suitable for the environment in which they live. And that's true of the seraphs also. They had six wings because they needed two to cover their eyes. They were operating in the presence of God. But such was the glory of God, it was too bright even for them. Remember when Moses was on the mountain of Sinai, he made a great request. He said, Lord, let me see your face. I've seen some incredible things. I can hardly believe what you did to get us out of Egypt, that awesome Passover night when death passed over all of us because we had the blood of the Lamb painted on our lintels and our doorposts, and when we faced the obstacle of the Red Sea and nothing stood between us and the chariots of the Egyptian army, you made a way right through the water. I've seen incredible things, but now let me see the really big one. Let me see your face and live. And God says, I don't think you know what you're asking for, Moses. I'll carve out a hollow place in the rock, and I will place you there in that cleft in the rock, and I will pass by, and I will allow you to see my back. But my face shall not be seen, for to look on my face is to die. The reason we cannot see God, the reason Moses could not see God, was not because there is some innate inefficiency in the human eye. The problem isn't with the eye, it's with the soul. In the Beatitudes, Jesus makes various promises. To those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. Those who are merciful will receive mercy. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. But who is given the promise of the vision of God? The pure in heart. And Moses' heart was not yet pure, and he wasn't yet allowed to see God. And the Apostle John tells us, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." One day, by the grace of God, by his work on our lives, we will be able to look on the face of God. We shall see him in his essence, not by way of some refraction of glory, not by the way of a simple burning bush or a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, but we shall see him as he is. And that vision will give to our souls their supreme blessedness. But in the meantime, he remains invisible, hidden from our eyes in light inaccessible, as the hymn says, full of the radiance of his glory, which is so intense that even when the Shekinah is manifested on the planet to the eyes of people like Saul on the road to Damascus, he's blinded by it. And his glory is so intense that even the angels who live in his immediate presence have to cover their eyes. Each had two wings to cover its feet. The feet, biblically, are symbols of creatureliness. Even the angels, the seraphims of heaven, exalted as they are still creatures, so they cover their feet. And the other two are for flying. But the real impact on Isaiah was not the seraphim as creatures, but their message. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. The glory fills, his glory fills the whole earth. The doorposts shook at the sound of their shouting, and the temple was full of smoke. Holy, holy, holy. If when I'm typing a letter or a document on the computer and I want to emphasize something, I have various options available to me. I can put it in bold type, I can put it in italics, I can underline it, or I can color it red, or I can do all four of those things if I really want to emphasize it strongly. In Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus would say, when he wanted to say something was particularly important, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly." He was saying, what's coming up is, take note of this. This is really significant, really important for you. It's not just amen, this is important. It's amen, amen, this is really very important. Well, in Hebrew, they would just say the thing. And this was the statement, holy, holy, holy. Nowhere else in Scripture is a characteristic of God described three times. Nowhere. Nowhere does the Bible say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. But it does say here, God is holy, holy, holy. He is totally other. And we need to understand that. God is not my mate. God is God. I need to understand that. That's what Isaiah was being educated in at this point in time in his life. The preacher and writer R.C. Sproul, who's the guy on the left, once went to a maximum security prison with Charles Colson, the chap in the middle, who was founder of the Prison Fellowship, and they went with Lem Barney, who for 9 years was defensive back for the Detroit Lions NFC team, football team. And there was a meeting for prisoners in which Lem Barney just got up and talked about Jesus to some of the most hardened human beings Robert Sproul had ever encountered in his life. And he thought, you know, this is a dangerous audience to be speaking to. But Lem Barney just stopped in the middle and he said, "Gentlemen, if this doesn't turn you on, you don't have any switches." And Sproul says that when he thinks of this text from Isaiah 6, he wants to say the same. And I want to as well. Brothers and sisters, if this does not move you spiritually, you haven't got any spiritual switches and you need to get some. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the whole earth. And then comes, then there's this, you know, the doorposts shake, the sound of this, the temple was full of smoke. Was it smoke or was it the dust that was being generated by the shaking in the vision? But, you know, even inanimate objects were responding to this news powerfully. Have we got switches that respond so powerfully? And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth. To see God is to die. And I've seen him." There was real fear here. He's honoring God, but he also knows that with honor comes some degree of fear. Which is why we should never take God for granted. And then comes what doesn't look like it, but is the most tremendous act of grace. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding in its hand a live coal which had taken from the fire with a pair of tongs. With this it touched my mouth and said, 'Look, this has touched your lips, your guilt has been removed, and your sin forgiven.'" Isaiah was regarded as a paragon of virtue in Jerusalem. He was held up as a model of integrity. You know, he was emotionally healthy and spiritually mature. He had it all together, whole and complete. That's how people saw him. But the experience here for Isaiah was that one glimpse of the exalted God caused his disintegration. He comes apart at the seams. He pronounces a woe, a word of judgment. He curses himself, essentially. God immediately comes to him through the seraph, who takes a red-hot coal from the fire and touches his lips and says, "Yes, you're a man of unclean lips and you're from a people of unclean lips, but I'm cleaning you. I'm cleansing you and I'm making you my servant." Never talk to Isaiah about cheap grace. God cauterized the lips of his servant. He purified the mouth of the man whose lips were unclean with the words, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Now, someone's bound to ask me later if I think that this was an actual physical experience endured by Isaiah, such that his mouth was scarred and whose act of making speech would forever be moulded by the wounds to remind him of his encounter with God. Actually, I believe Isaiah was having a vision. But some of you know how real dreams can be. And once you've had them, you're never the same again. And if you have an experience of the living God, you are never the same again. I shall never forget being down behind Niagara Falls with the whole shaking that goes on there and the thunder and the noise. And I had an encounter with God in that place that just broke me completely. And I shall never forget it. And I'm not sure what was going on. But the word of God is still carved in here that was said at that time. And although his lips were not physically scarred, this had such an impact on Isaiah that he could never again speak without the knowledge of what he'd seen and heard and felt, filtering every thought and word. God gives him free grace. You've been a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, but now your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Where does sin get taken away? Where does it get atoned for? The scriptures tell us that it doesn't matter where you come in history, it's the same sacrifice on the same cross of the same Son of God. And Isaiah hears God then saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This is a crummy world, Isaiah. And I need men who will stand for me and speak for me. I need women who will go out in my name and make my truth clear in word and deed. Isaiah said, he didn't say, "Here I am." That's not what the Hebrew says. He didn't say, "I'm here standing in this spot," which is what "here I am" means. He said, "Here am I. I'm ready. Send me." We live at a difficult time to be Christians, to be bearers of the word of God. And it will not be given perhaps to many of us to have experiences where we see God enthroned in that way and we see the seraphim and we hear those things. But know this, that you are a sinner and sin, that's life lived in rebellion against God's will, has only one outcome. For the wages of sin is death. But if you will come to him, if you will receive him, your guilt has been removed and your sin forgiven. And he will use you. And as we come into this new year, we're going to be asking in the weeks up to Easter, how can I in my life, how can I be better serving God? What's the rule I can live by that will help me do this? What can I put together for myself that will help me with this? Everyone who is in the faith of Christ has a vocation to serve him. Many of you here were baptized. Others of you have known that moment of confirmation. Others of you have stood in a place and you have declared one way or another, I am for Christ. I am his. I will serve him. Think about that moment of consecration when you took that step in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, stating before your Lord and his body, the church, that he was now your forgiver and your leader, and you would set out to make the rest of your journey through life in his company, making his life known to all you encounter along the way in word and deed. And know that he who called you is faithful. You may not have been faithful. You may have been up the creek, down the cul-de-sac, here, there, and everywhere but his way. But he wants to say, I love you. Let's go together. Isaiah ministered for years. Those who followed in his ministry continued ministering for years. They saw Jerusalem utterly destroyed. They saw the people being taken into exile in Babylon. But eventually they returned and something new began. He says, I want people who will be faithful to me, whatever. Let's pray.